Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible? I see Vicky's got her hand up here, since this will be your last Bible study, since we're churching you tonight. What do you got, honey? Who's got the mic tonight? Well, why don't you go on over there with the mic?
Testing, we're live.
Okay, Revelation 2:17.
Revelation 2:17, all right.
So me and Lauren and Barb were talking about this tonight. Hey, I'm gonna throw y'all under the bus.
Well, they probably know more about it than I do, so. Revelation 2:17.
And the question is,
Till I get there?
Oh, okay.
Oh, thanks, Bob.
16.
Revelation 2:17. He that got an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, but he that receiveth it. Okay?
So the question, I guess I want an explanation, the white stone and the new name written, what is, like, is a stone a special stone, or?
When you put this Revelation chapter 2 into the context of the seven periods of church history, this is the Smyrna church period. And this would bring you up the Pergamos church period. I'm sorry. And this would bring you up to about the beginning of the Dark Ages, 325 AD to 500, somewhere in there. And the word Pergamos means much marriage. And in church history, which Revelation is doing that in the first three chapters, it's given you the seven periods of church history. There's a lot of things going on here. One of the things that's taking place, as we've talked about a lot, is the when the word means much marriage, this is where the church is basically married to the world through the Roman Empire, becoming from the pagan Roman Empire through Constantine to the Holy Roman Empire. So when you have here, coming down through here, when you put it into the context of church history, and it says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, now that will be anybody that gets saved. That's what overcometh means in the Bible. Will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Now, the white stone will be Christ. The hidden manna, in our historical context, would be the Old Syriac Latin that your King James Bible in time came from. Back in this time period, they didn't have English Bibles, obviously. You had the Old Syriac and the Old Latin. And the manuscripts that were the Old Syriac and the Old Latin were the right manuscripts. The ones that were the bad manuscripts would have been the Vaticanus, or the ones that came out of the Vatican. So all this in its context here, we'll be dealing with the, and of course we know that man is a type of the Word of God from Exodus chapter 16. And basically the only Bibles that the Bible Christian entity had during this time would have been the Old Latin and the Old Syriac. And Christ here, we talk about the white stone. White stands for the purity of it. You'll find that in Song of Solomon 5:10, Mark chapter 9:3. Christ is called a stone in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. And that stone becomes later on the chief cornerstone that it talks about. In Daniel 2, he's called the stone cut without hands. So that new name in the stone that says there, it says, let's see here, and a white stone, and in the stone, a new name written. That'll be the church. That's you and me. When we got saved, we got in Christ. I have a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine, you know. So you take that verse in the context of where it is. And I say this all the time. Say it all the time. And I'm going to keep on saying it. Because sooner or later, somebody's going to get it. When you come to your Bible, I don't care what you're doing. My biggest issue with people is the fact that people still will come to the Bible and they'll try to get into a passage, they'll try to look at a verse, they'll try to look at some subject they want to study, and they will never start with the context. They'll take a verse, and that because that verse looks like it agrees with what they want to believe, that's just where they go. You cannot do that with the Bible. You establish a context in the Bible by definitive passages and definitive verses. You cannot begin anywhere in the Bible to study anything, to learn anything, to grasp anything without those two fundamental things taking place in your life. You have got to have a context, and the context will only reveal itself through the definitive verse that you have, that you're looking at, that will help you develop the context. That's what we did here. The first thing that we did was establish the context for Revelation chapter 2. We saw it was the Pergamos church period. That gives us a context in church history from, as I said, 325 to 500 AD, beginning of the Dark Ages. So we now understand the context of this. So now all we've got to do is look at these things in verse 17, line them up with the Bible, and watch the context unfold itself through the definitive passage that we look at. And as I said, you know, manna, the definitive passage on manna is Exodus chapter 16. Clearly a type of the Word of God, no question about it. We know in that time period of history that you had two Bibles. You had the Old Latin and the Old Syriac, which was the Bible believers, and then you had Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was the Roman Catholic Bible. Those are the only two Bibles that you had during the Dark Ages. So during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church is greatly oppressing Christianity. They're killing anybody who has the old Syriac and the old Latin, which later becomes the King James Bible as it's translated down through the English translation. And of course, it's a capital offense to have a Bible off the right text that would be the old Syriac and the old Latin. So when it says that it's hidden manna, he'll give unto you the hidden manna, then it's showing you that the persecution that was taking place, that it wasn't something that everybody had nor everybody was allowed to have because of the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church with Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and which was their Bible at that time. And then, of course, the white stone, I showed you the verses on that. And so this is how you do it. This is what you do. You start with the context of any passage that you're going to find. When you do that, you have to do that through a definitive passage that shows you the context. You try to figure out your Bible without that little procedure, you're going to really get messed up. And brother, they get messed up. Half of my week is answering questions to people that they... Personally, in my own opinion, they should have figured it out in the first 5 minutes looking at it. But because they don't follow the protocol, they don't follow those simple, basic rules. You get screwed up by the thing. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Yeah. Yes, ma'am, right in front there. Oh, okay. I didn't have my glasses on, couldn't see.
In Isaiah 22,
is this another question?
Yeah, it is another question.
Okay. I'm just asking. You don't have to yell at me. Isaiah 22?
Yeah, verses 1 through 7. Huh?
I am going to harp on context and definitive verses until the day I die.
Thank you.
Amen. 22 what?
Verses 1 through 7. He talks about the valley of vision. He mentions it twice here, and I just wanted to know what that was.
What verse? You say 7?
1 through 7.
1 through 7?
Yeah.
Okay. The burden. Okay, this is another good one. This is a good example here. Thank you. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Oh, well, now we kind of, there's a first key from our past studies on Sunday morning. See? Pays to come on Sunday morning. Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Now, verse 5. For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And a lamb bare the quiver with chariots of men, horsemen, and cur, uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now this is a great example, and I love to show you how to do this. All right, you open this up, and you get into verse 1, and it says, the burden of the valley of vision. And your first question is, is that in Las Vegas or is that out in California someplace? Where is the Valley of Vision? And as you come on down through here, notice how you find the key phrases that give you the keys that you want. Now, the first thing as you come on down through here is found in verse 5. And that says it is a day of trouble. Now, anytime you find that phrase anywhere in your Bible, the context is going to be the tribulation period. Any place you find it, it will never be anything else. You can just take that to the bank. All of those in my Bible are marked in yellow. Usually when I mark something in yellow in my Bible, I want it to stand out because it's going to show me the context. If I mark it in yellow with a red underline under it, it means that it really is going to stand out and it's got some significance that I need to see and pay attention to with whatever I'm going to talk about. The second thing I would look down here is in verse 8. And it says, in that day. I want to come back up to verse 1 again. I missed this one. This would be one we had talked about this, the housetops. We talked about that from Matthew chapter 24, somebody being on the housetop and come down. Look at verse 5, and this just tells you what the valley of vision is. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and the crying to the mountains. So now we know that the valley of vision will be the valley of Armageddon at the second coming of Christ. And it's called the valley of vision because all through the Old Testament, God told about this second coming and gave Israel the hope and the promise and the vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The vision for the nation of Israel was their Messiah, the Lord, coming at the second coming of Christ. That was their vision. So this is called the Valley of Vision because it's the reality of the second coming of Christ. And again, you find it by the key words housetop, day of trouble. Verse 5 really puts it into context for you. And then on down in verse 8, if you want to read on down there, that day, in verse 12, that day, verse 25 that day, it's all the second coming of Christ. So the valley of vision is valley of another name for the valley of Armageddon found in the book of Revelation. It shows you that the total destruction is going to take place in that valley. And the vision there is the vision that Israel had for their Messiah to come back, the Lord to come back. And it goes back to that verse in Proverbs in a context where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, we use that in a lot of different ways, but as it stands in your Bible, that's the vision, the Lord coming back. Does that help you? That's a good question. That's a good question. That's a good question.
Is that the Valley of Megiddo?
I'm sorry?
Is that the Valley of Megiddo? Yeah,
that is also the Valley of Megiddo.
Okay. And is that where the soldiers and Jesus fight and the blood, like?
Yes.
Okay.
That would be Isaiah chapter 61, Revelation chapter 19, where the Revelation 14, where the blood comes up to the horses' bridles for, 3.5 feet high. Yeah. Isaiah 63. Sean.
Hi, Bob.
Hi, Sean.
I wanted to go back to Revelation in the church ages.
Where?
Chapter 2 and 3 in
okay.
Revelation.
Revelation 2 and 3. Okay.
I just wanted to, when the First Reich started, how long it lasted, Second Reich, Third Reich, and is there a Fourth Reich?
The what now?
The Reich. Like, you know, Adolf Hitler, the Third Reich.
I'm not hearing what...
The Third Reich.
Adolf Hitler's Third Reich.
Sounds really loud.
Oh, you're talking about the First Reich, the Second Reich, and the Third Reich.
Yeah, and is there a Fourth Reich?
Okay. Yeah, the Fourth Reich would be the Antichrist. A Reich means a thousand. And the first, Adolf Hitler, when he came to power, established the Third Reich, which means there had to be two before that. And, of course, the one before that was the Kaiser Wilhelm, that was the Chancellor of Germany in World War I. And then the one before that, which would be the First Reich, was the Holy Roman Empire. And so this is why that when Adolf Hitler came to throne, came to power, not throne, but came to power, he built it based on the two things, the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. I'm sure he didn't know the connection between the two, but they were very muchly connected. So he built his system on a Reich system, which is a thousand, and he had proclaimed many, many, many times that that he had set up a thousand-year Reich. And, of course, it didn't last but 12, 13 years. Kind of come up short. But it was all based on that. You're going to find that much of Adolf Hitler's Third Reich was based on the Roman Catholic Church. Hitler himself was a Catholic. All the hierarchy guys within his aspect was Catholic. He didn't believe in God. He was an atheist. But you got to understand that in Europe during that period of time, and much like today, Germany, its official impact of religion was the Roman Catholic Church. It was Pope Pius X who, in the 1930s, helped Adolf Hitler get to the power that he was in. He was named chancellor by the Catholic League that was was in power there. And they wanted him in power because they wanted him to defeat the communists. The Roman Catholic Church had a real problem with the communists going way, way, way back. And when you go back to around 1914 in Portugal, there were three little girls who saw the Virgin Mary in the sky, and the Virgin Mary gave these little Portugal girls three secrets. And they revealed, supposedly, these three secrets to one of the popes. And the secret was that God was going to... Now, keep in mind, in 1914, we're right there before the Russian Revolution, which blew up in 1917. But these three little secrets... The secret these three little girls had that they gave the pope was the fact that Mother Mary, Mother of God, had told them that Roman Catholicism was going to defeat communism. That was the secret. So from that point on, the Pope then, through his political things that he did, he began to influence the nations of Europe, especially Germany. Germany was the most powerhouse at that particular point in time. And in World War One, he did after World War One, but the 1930s came around, Hitler came to power, and the Roman Catholic Church aligned with him to stop the Russians. And so they kind of put him in power, and they did everything that they could do to keep him in power. At the end of World War II, and this was in the Kansas City Star about 10 years ago, I cut it out, I got the article someplace, all of the SS guys that were wanted for war crimes, the concentration camp guys, Klaus Barbie, Joseph Mengele, they all got into South America. It came to light a number of years ago, and it was in the Kansas City Star, that all of these guys got into South America with forged papers from the Vatican, masquerading as priests going to South America. And she worked them down through there. Of course, South America is a Roman Catholic continent, you know, church state. So she was involved in it all the way through. And, of course, that's what not only brought us into Adolf Hitler, but then it brought us right up to Vietnam and where we're at today. But, the Fourth Reich will be the Antichrist when he shows up, and he's going to set up a false thousand-year reign. When he comes, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, he's going to portray himself as Christ, establishing that false millennium. We'll be gone. Anybody who believes the premillennial return of Christ probably would have to be a saved person. I don't think there's too many people out there that would buy into that wasn't saved. So all that's left then will be the people that are amillennial and postmillennial, and that'll fit right into the Antichrist theology. And so he will show up on the scene. He'll present himself as Christ. The whole world will buy it. God sends the rest of the world a strong delusion. They believe his lie. And then he falsely establishes his Fourth Reich, which will be his thousand-year reign, which will be a counterfeit millennium. And then, of course, it'll be destroyed from there. Adolf Hitler is the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. He's the last great type. And as I've said many, many times, when he came to power and the National Socialist Party began to gain momentum in Germany, they didn't have a lot of members. So when they issued ID cards, they kind of propped up the numbers that made it look like more than they did. I've got a copy of his ID card somewhere in my office. And Hitler's ID card number was 555. And that means that the next one on the scene is going to be 666. And then the real one coming back is going to be 777. So he is, without a doubt, the greatest model and example of what's going to happen when the man of sin does show up. He's the right religion. He persecutes the Jews. He brings a false peace, as he did with Russia and the other nations, and then he attacks them, as he did. So, there's a lot to learn. And unfortunately, the only thing that men never learn from history is the fact that men never learn anything from history. But he's the model for the 20th century. So, yeah, that is the Fourth Reich.
All right. Thanks, Alex. So could you show me from in Revelation 2 and 3 how that's laid out, like when the First Reich begins and then the timeline? So
what now? 2-3?
Yeah, in Revelation 2 and 3. Can you show me where the First Reich begins and where it ends and where the second one begins and where that ends?
No, the Roman Empire started 200 years before Christ. That's when it started. And it even though they're called a Reich, doesn't mean that they all went 1,000 years. The Third Reich went 12 or 13 years. Started in 1933, were done by 1945. Right. So the only clear way you can see it is to see that when they started them, that was their intention. But if you want to know the beginning and the end, the Roman Empire starts about 200 BC and is wiped out and done with by 300 AD. So that's the end of that one. And then, of course, the next one would be Kaiser Wilhelm, which, you know, that would last till the end of World War I. And then, of course, the third one was Adolf Hitler, and that just lasted from 33 to 45. So even though they were a Reich means a thousand, they never fulfilled those. The closest one that came to it was the Holy Roman Empire, but they didn't even get that far. 200 before Christ and so they got about 500-600 years before they fell apart. Okay.
Acts. Sorry.
Acts. Never apologize for the sign
2-7.
Of weakness.
2-7.
You
ever see that commercial? Never mind.
That's
okay.
A John Wayne line from one of his movies.
Acts 2:1.
Acts 2:1?
Yes.
Oh, I thought you said you act too young.
Oh, that could be a possibility. But my mom used to always say, if you act old, you'll start looking old.
Amen.
That's what she said.
Yeah, well.
I know it isn't true, but.
I didn't say anything. She's your mother, not mine. My mother used to say,
shoe fits where?
If I had his nose full of nickels, I'd be a millionaire. When she sees somebody with a big nose. That's what I grew up with.
Oh, God.
I kid you. We'd be driving down the street, and this guy would be walking down, and he'd have a large nose. And my mom had a clear blue sky. Boy, if I had his nose full of nickels, I wouldn't have to work again.
Oh, my God.
So moms say things, you know what I'm saying?
Really?
Your
yeah.
mom was obviously much more creative than my mother was.
So my question is...
Did you say 2-1?
Yes.
Okay. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place.
So I understand that the day of Pentecost was the Old Testament feast of the nation of Israel, but can you show me where the Old Testament feast, the day of Pentecost is in the Old
yeah,
Testament?
Yeah, Leviticus 23.
Oh, okay. And I have one other question, Leviticus 23. What would be the definitive verse for speaking in tongues? Would it be right here, Acts?
No. The definitive, there's two definitive verses on speaking in tongues. And you'll find that sometimes because sometimes there's a dimension. And, of course, the first verse, it doesn't matter which order you put them in, but the first verse would be over here in 1 Corinthians. In verse 14, verse 22, and it says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And then the other one would be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that says that the Jews require a sign. Now tongues... Tongues is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts of all of Christianity today. And it goes back to the fact that I've already said that nobody ever stopped to get the context. And I don't think I've ever met a charismatic that knew what these two verses are. And that's why they get screwed up. Anytime you start to build a Bible truth that you want to believe without the definitive passages that keeps you between the white lines, you're going to wind up speaking in tongues and believing it, see? And that's what happened. I was telling somebody the other day, it amazes me sometimes. It just amazes me. And I know it. I get it. But it just simply amazes me how God's people will claim they believe the Bible and will believe the Bible. And they'll believe it. They'll read it right up till they get a verse that doesn't go along with what they want to believe. Then they don't believe it anymore. And you find that all the time. And you'll find people who'll get something in their head that this is the way it is, and that ain't the way it is. And the bottom line is they want to believe what they believe more than the definitive verse that lays it out. I was talking to a lady the other day, and she was asking me a question about an organization that she wanted to give, they were contacting her for some money. It was a Christian organization. And she said, you know what? She says, it was for a good cause. It was for everything. And she says, my husband told me to call you to see what you thought, what you would do, was her words were. And I said, well, I said, I don't know anything about your organization. I said, it may be a fine organization. I said, obviously, there's a lot of scams out there. But I said, here's the rule I follow. I believe the New Testament local church is God's program. If it isn't running through a New Testament local church, I don't care to be involved in it. The checks and balance system for everything in Christianity is the New Testament local church. Now, that doesn't mean it won't be a scam, because there are some churches, obviously, we know that will scam you. But that's beside the point. I know from the Bible standpoint that God only operates through the New Testament local church. So that has to be the checks and balance. And if a man is not willing to take whatever ministry he's got, put it under the scrutiny of a New Testament local church to make sure it's done biblically, then I'm not really interested in it. Because if he's outside that, he can do whatever he wants to do. And immediately she started to say, and this woman believes the Bible. I mean, if you would, King James Bible, I mean, if you would, she would die by the Bible. But it was very obvious that the moment that she heard something she didn't want to hear, that she didn't agree with, that principle wasn't going to make it for her. And I just said to her, I said, you know what, I don't know what to tell you. I just believe all of the Bible. I don't pick and choose out of the Bible what I'd like to, but I don't. I don't allow myself to pick and choose out of the Bible what I want to believe. I have to believe the whole counsel of God, and that's what I take it as a basis. And when it says that God's program is a local New Testament church, that's it. That's what it is. And anything outside that may be a great organization. I'm not knocking it. What I'm saying is it's not biblical based on the New Testament concept. And this is what you find, and this is what you have with tongues. There isn't a charismatic on this planet that knows where the two definitive verses is on tongues. If they did, it wouldn't change anything. I was in a Bible study years ago. I think Mary Terry Joe might have been even with me down there. We're down in Alabama, Terry. We were down there at Doug Ripley's church. Remember when they wanted to have preach services all day and then Bible studies after the service, so 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning? Somebody asked a question out of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. So I laid it out. There was two guys there in the Bible study that obviously didn't believe that. So they challenged me on it, which is cool, man. I'm fine. I'm good with it, you know. So we're going back and forth, and I'm laying it out clearly through the Word of God, and I nailed this guy. I mean, I nailed him like he had never been nailed since the last time his wife nailed him. I mean, I really let him have it, and I pinned him up against the wall. I really gave it to him. And he said this in front of everybody. He looked at his buddy that was with him, and he says this: I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. And I said, amen, brother. You just proved my point. And I just said, you know what? If you're not going to follow the Bible the way God, and I told this lady, I said, that's why God gave us the Bible, to define the things that we got into, so we couldn't get off into heresy and all the other places. But people won't do that. And we live and breathe it here, because otherwise, you're going to get screwed up in the Bible. And my job here is to keep this church and you as doctrinally pure as I can by, when you're getting into the Scriptures, you follow the designated process to learn the Bible the way you'd have to learn it. So when it comes to tongues, those are the two definitive passages. The Bible says that tongues are for a sign. The Jews require a sign, not the Gentiles. You start with that principle and those definitive verses, and then work your way through tongues. The next place I would go would be Exodus chapter 4, where Moses puts his hand in his bosom, and it's leprous, and he puts it back in, and then God tells him with this sign. The next place I go would be Mark chapter 16, which shows the apostles going out and doing all these things, and it says, confirming the word with signs following. And that is them giving the nation of Israel what they were told in Exodus chapter 4 to look for, the sign gifts. And the, you know, a charismatic may be a nice person. And I know I have one of my best friends. One of my best friends, he's a great guy, is a charismatic. And, you know, when I went in for my back surgery, you know, I knew my back was bad and I knew I was going to have surgery. And we were always going back with each other. And he called me on the, I was in the hospital and I was in a lot of pain. And he says, "Are you healed yet?" And I said, "No, I'm not." I said, "I'm in a lot of pain." And he said, "Well, I just knew that I've been praying. And I just knew that God had come down and healed your back." And I said, "No." I said, "So much for your prayer life. It did not happen." and that's just the way, you know, they are. They don't get it. They don't understand. And the biggest joke against the charismatic movement, and again, I'm not knocking them. There's some fine people, but you cannot reason with them with the Bible. Every cult will do this. Every cult will replace the Bible with something else so they don't have to stick with the Bible. Catholic Church uses the Apocrypha. The Mormons uses the Book of Mormons. The Jehovah Witnesses uses the little green monster, the New World Translation. The Jews use the Talmud, and they use the Torah, and they use the other books. Every cult will replace the Word of God with something that they can. Catholic Church does it not only with that, but with tradition and the church. And of course, the charismatics do it with the sign gifts. And they will place what the Word of God says as their final authority, because they'll tell you, "You can't deny my experience." That you hear that all the time. And I'll say, "Well, sure I can. I just did." I said, "Your experience is nothing alongside the Word of God." And it becomes the fact that they don't follow through. And the greatest joke in the charismatic movement is the fact that from the closing of the book of Acts, where Paul himself says he's lost the power to heal, he leaves somebody sick at Ephesus. He tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and he's off in infirmities. He has lost the power to heal. The sign gifts are gone now. So the charismatics would have us believe that they just marched down through history, and yet you would never find anybody who believes anything that the charismatic church even remotely teaches. Not in 200, not in 300, not in 400, not in 500, 600, 700, up through the Dark Ages. Nobody, when the great Philadelphian church age movement is going around the world into all these African nations and the nations in the Far East, all these missionaries are medical doctors. And it's a thing where it's because they didn't have the power to heal. And there's nobody speaking in tongues. There's nobody doing anything that remotely like they did in Acts. And it doesn't show up again until 1900 with the Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, and then Azula Street Mission out in Los Angeles with Amy McPherson. And that's where it resurrects itself, and then it gains ground from there. They have an 1900-year gap where they couldn't find one person to believe what they believe. And you know what? If somebody showed that to me, that would bother me. That would bother me. I mean, I would hope, I know I'm a crook and I can do with anything anybody else can, but I think I would have a little honesty in me that if somebody showed me that what I'm believing was absent for 1900 years and then popped up with a woman, then it would bother me a little bit. Doesn't bother them. You know why? Because they have replaced the Word of God with that's their Bible, that's their authority, that's what they follow. And they don't care what the Word of God says about it. And that's true of all cults. And there's saved cults and there's unsaved cults. And, you know, it just comes down that everything you do in the Bible, you've got to have a definitive passage on it to start with. That'll give you the context, and then you'll work from there. If you don't, you're going to wind up making some big mistakes. And I see people do that all the time. And I just, you know, in the older I get, the less patience I have with people that don't do it. Because they should know better. And it's a thing where, you know, you just have to stop and ask yourself, okay, what is the context of this passage? And then you find out what that is, and then you work it from there. You don't just jump in and say, "I want to believe this. I really think this is the way it is. Oh, I found me a verse that goes along with what I want to believe." Not how you do it, but that's how they do it. So most of God's people do it. So that's where I would start. Those would be the two definitive verses on it, and then you work it from there. The Jew required a sign, and he got that out of Exodus chapter 4. And Mark 16 says that the signs confirm the word. And so you find them using those signs all the way through the early part of the book of Acts. Then they taper off as they get on, and then pretty soon they're gone. Because God, you know, the book of Acts is a book that transitions you, and God has all these Jews scattered everywhere. That's why in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost does come, they hear him speak in tongues. The Bible says that it's other languages, and it even gives you the nations by which they're speaking in. That is because when the Jews were dispersed in 606 B.C. with Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, they've been out of touch now in these nations, in these foreign lands for, what, 600 years? They've lost their native tongue. So God gave the apostles the ability to speak to the Jews, not only in their Hebrew, which was their language, or the Greek, which was the language of the day, but all the languages of their nations now that's where they spoke, and they got to hear what God wanted to say to Israel through that. Charismatic can't get that. He can't divide out the book of Acts. And not only will every context in the Bible have a definitive verse with it, sometimes two, every book in the Bible have a definitive breakdown to it. You don't get the breakdown right, you're as lost as a golf ball in high weeds. You'll never get anywhere with it. So, you thinking of speaking in tongues, are you?
No, I had one other question about that, though.
Okay. Yeah.
Why is that in italics?
That's a great question. Put that on the mic so everybody can hear it.
Why is the unknown tongue in italic?
Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, the three definitive chapters in the Bible on spiritual gifts are 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Those three chapters will be your definitive chapters on the overall concept of spiritual gifts. It breaks it all down. And in chapter 14, Paul's dealing with the church of Corinth. Now, here's something else a charismatic doesn't get. Charismatic would never see that the church in Corinth is the most carnal church that Paul deals with. And if he was be able to read sixth grade English, he would see that in every chapter he's dealing with multiple issues that they're struggling with. Why a charismatic... Okay, here's my dilemma. I see in chapter 1 that they're screwed up on who baptized who. Chapter 2, who won who to Christ. Chapter 3... they're a bunch of spiritual babies. Chapter 4, it just gets worse. Chapter 5, it gets even worse. Chapter 6, they're taking each other to court instead of dealing with each other. It's just a mess. Why would I think that suddenly in chapter 12, 13, and 14, this is the key to my spiritual gifts? It's not. They are screwed up in everything. And so he's showing them from here what it is all about and how that they do it. And when you get into chapter 14... he starts to deal with this issue of an unknown tongue. The church at Corinth, when he wrote them the first book anyhow, is so close to the charismatic church today, it's unbelievable. They're almost a mirrored image of each other because they're all screwed up on everything. And he's dealing with them. And so when he gets into chapter 14, he starts dealing with the unknown tongue. And you'll notice that the unknown tongue is put in italics, and this is her question. And the reason why, and when he comes down through here, he talks about the fact that that if you speak in an unknown tongue, there's no edification for anybody. Because we already have established the fact that tongues were for a sign to the nation of Israel, and he tells you over and over again that there has to be an interpreter so everybody can get edified. The church at Corinth is doing exactly what the church is doing today in the charismatic movement. They are speaking in a jibber-jabbish, fee-fi-fo-fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman, in some kind of language that nobody can understand, puffing themselves up in some kind of spiritual way, and Paul is taking them to task on it. So the reason why the King James translators put the word unknown in italics is because the words in italics were put in by the translators to make the passage make sense, because when you translate from one language to another one, it doesn't line up directly across, so you have to add some words to make it make sense. They were honest enough in their translating to put those words in italics so you would know what words they put in. When here in 14, they're putting in the word unknown in, so you would understand they injected that word to show you that there was no such thing as an unknown tongue, and they did not want you to be confused with what was going on in chapter 14 with the real tongues. That's why they did it. Now let me show you something here. Verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, what do you do with that? I mean, if you're a charismatic church today and everybody gets jibber-jabbing in a heavenly language, what do you do with that verse? Now, I've been speaking now for what? It's 8:05. I've been speaking now for about 40 minutes. The words that I have spoken in the last 4 minutes beat 100 million words of somebody in an unknown tongue. You know why? Because my words gave you understanding. Unknown tongues don't. And the church at Corinth had puffed themselves up in this spiritual language that nobody could get edified by. And Paul says, that's not what tongues are for. Now watch. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit malice be ye children, but understanding be men. That's pretty condescending. If I'd say that, half of you'd leave the church. In the law it is written, here it comes, men with other tongues and other lips I will speak unto this people, and yet... For all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, now here's our verse, tongues are for a sign to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So he's telling you right now, if you're a believer here, tongues aren't for you. What do you do with that? I'll tell you what you do. You ignore it because you don't want the definitive verses and the passages to tell you anything different, because you want to speak in tongues. You want it so badly you made the word of God a none effect. People do it all the time. I've had people in my whole ministry that want to believe something that's so screwball and off the wall that you couldn't prove it in the Bible if a guy put a pistol to your head. And when somebody shows them the difference, they want to argue about it. And that's what a charismatic will do. Now, let's come on down through here. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience also, saith the law. Now, what do you do with that? Now, I'll tell you what the charismatic does, because the charismatic will not establish a context. He'll make verses, make them whatever he wants to make. Now, this verse has been used by a lot of guys to tell your wife they can't have any say in the family or any say in this or that, and I'm the guy that's going to run it and all this and that, and she never gets a say. Her lawyer puts her on the stand in a divorce court, and then she not only gets her say, she gets a good chunk of alimony out of it, too. Works good. But that's not the context. Let me show you how you establish this, and let me show you how this, going to the context, establishing the definitive chapters, destroys the charismatic movement, if you're a Bible believer. Let's go back to verse 1. Verse 2, speaketh in an unknown tongue. End of verse 2, speaketh mysteries. Verse 3, speaketh. Verse 4, speaketh in an unknown tongue. Verse 5, spake with tongues. Middle of 5, speaketh. Verse 6, speaking with tongues. I speak to you, eater. Verse 10, speak. Verse 11, speaketh, and then speaketh under that. Verse 13, speaketh with an unknown tongue. Verse 14, unknown tongue. Verse 18, I speak. Verse 19, speak five words. Verse 21, speak. Verse 23, speak. Verse 27, speak in an unknown tongue. Verse 28, speak. Verse 29, speak. Over and over and over and over, every time you find the word speak, it's dealing with tongues. Does anybody here not see that? Every time. Now, suddenly, magically, mystically, we come to verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches for not forbidden to speak, and now suddenly it's another thing other than tongues. See how that is? Now, you know why they got to do that? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why they got to do that, because the first woman that brought tongues back in 1900 was a woman. So that means your whole system is built on a demonic, crazed woman who got it from the devil and never got it from the Bible. And then you built your whole charismatic system on something that he told you in that chapter right there was not to happen. And very frankly, you take the women out of the charismatic movement, you don't have a charismatic movement. Now, what do you do with that? How much clearer can it be? And yet I've laid that out and people get mad at me. What are you getting mad at me for? I'm the nicest guy on the planet. You don't need to get mad at me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You know what people don't like? They don't like truth. They don't like context. They don't like to be held accountable when you get something really goofy and stupid that they want to believe, and then you hold their feet to the fire, show them how stupid it really is. Amen. And that's what you do. You can't beat the Bible. That Bible will establish the context if you use it right. Problem is, nobody wants to use it right. We got people ministry. You know what I do in the people ministry? I give you a lot of good stuff in the people ministry. I really do. And it's really paid off for you. But you know what a people ministry does, number one, for you? You chose you how to use the Bible right. Bible Institute. We're having a great time at Bible Institute. You're learning some Bible. You know what Bible Institute does better than anything else in the whole wide world? It shows you how to use your Bible right. Thursday night Bible study. Every question you ask, I don't just answer the question. I will go back and I will hammer that thing home every time till some of you get it. Because that's what you got to do. If you don't have a text without a context is a pretext. You have to establish the authority of what God is doing and why he's doing it and where he's doing it at. And that's when it comes to tongues. They ain't a leg to stand on. But when you don't use the Bible anymore, it doesn't matter. Let me tell you something. When you want to believe what you want to believe more than what the Bible clearly says, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble. And that's where a lot of people are. And that's why they don't get better, they get worse. So, does that help you? If it didn't, I got some more, I can tell you. Had enough. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Tongues is probably the biggest area today that of confusion that people, and it fits right into the Laodicean church period because nobody believes the Bible anymore. So we live in a time like the book of Judges. There's no king in Israel, and every man does what's right in his own eyes. And we just do whatever we want to do. Here, we follow the book. If you don't have a, you come to me with something, if you don't have a definitive passage, first thing I'm going to ask you, give me the definitive passage on that. I don't have one. Hit the road then. Get out of here. Go sell tamales. There's a guy down here selling hot talkies and tamales down at the intersection. Go help him out. Stay out of the Bible. You've all seen that guy, huh? I bet they're good. He's right down my street there in that little intersection of Northern Road and 350. He's got a big sign down there. You've seen it, huh? Did you eat some of them? Yeah. I was going to get you some. Yeah, would you like some of those? Yeah, you would. Yeah, yeah. His wife makes them. She takes those flat tail. She had a seat. She takes the meat, puts them under her arm, clamps them down, and puts them under the thing. Still want some, Gail? No. Next question. Oh, we got one off the internet. All right.
Off the line. Yes, we do. It's coming from Matthew 26.
From where?
Yes, sir.
Matthew 26? Don't call me, sir. I work for my money. Matthew chapter 26, okay? Okay.
And verse 23.
Okay. I'll read it. And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me.
And they asked, they said, I do not find where anyone ever dippeth their hand, I guess.
Yeah, well, obviously, it's Judas in verse 25. I mean, it doesn't go into the detail and say John dipped first, Peter dipped second, Matthew dipped third, and Judas just was a dip. But it says here, verse 23, and he said, he that dippeth his hand, hang on a minute. The other verse that goes along with that is John chapter 13, verse 18, and it says this, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And of course, in both cases, it's obvious that it's Judas. So the fact that there's not a literal place that shows talks about him dipping it, he obviously did, and then he tells you two verses down that it was Judas. Yeah. Not every detail in the Bible of everything that he says is going to be laid out for you. Oh, didn't go far enough down? All right. John 13, 26?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Jesus answered, it is he whom I give a sop when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. There you go. And there again, Judas didn't dip it himself. Jesus dipped it and gave it to him. But that's what he's talking about. Good job.
Good job.
See, Sarah, that's why I put you with them. They're good. They're good. Yes, ma'am. Miss Jenny.
Timothy 4:2. It talks of 1 Timothy 4:2.
All right.
It talks about your conscience being defiled. Can you explain, like, how you would know if you did have a defiled conscience? Like, the Holy Spirit's obviously not getting through to you. You think, you know, you're bebopping along, everything's fine.
Okay, well, now here it says, speaking lies, just so I got the right verse. Verse 2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
Oh, seared. Okay. Well, there's other passages. Yeah. So your conscience being seared, how would you, is there a test that you can take, you know, to see if you're...
Yeah, there's a searing test.
But do you know what I'm saying?
I administered on Tuesdays and Thursdays. The reason why I clarified what she said, because the key word here is seared. In the old days, when you had a wound, whether you're fighting in battle, whatever, and you didn't have a lot of medical procedures to go to, that's how they dealt with a wound. They called it cauterization. They take a piece of a knife blade or put it in the fire till it was red hot, or take a poker, put it into it was red hot, and then they would put it to the wound, and it would actually cauterize it, which means it would stop the bleeding. It would burn it and it would close the wound and it would sear the wound. And when it seared the wound, it kept it from bleeding anymore, and it's basically seared and sealed everything in. Now, Jenny's question is a great question, and it talks about here about somebody searing your conscience. And obviously, you know, we laugh, is there a test that we can give somebody? And of course, we take the test all the time. When you sear your conscience with a hot iron, you basically, just as they cauterized the wound, it closed everything in. And when you sear your conscience, then whatever is in your conscience that is bad, you have seared it in there. And the Word of God can no longer penetrate in to deal with your conscience. When God deals with a man, he deals with his conscience. And the conscience is his attitude of heart. And when somebody gets to the point where they get such a hardened heart about the things of God, and they get bitter at God, they get angry at God, and all the things that go along with it, they basically shut out anything coming in from God. And when a person does that, then they sear that conscience, and God can't penetrate it anymore. I tell people all the time, a Christian cannot lose their salvation. We know that. But a Christian can get to the place in their life where they complicate their life so much and the overwhelming circumstances override everything in their life that they become so hostile to the things of God, so bitter toward the things of God and God's people, that even though they're saved and on their way to heaven, God can't do anything with them. They have completely blocked out everything that God is. Now, if you want a test to know that you have not seared your conscience yet, here is a great little example of that. If we all do things that are wrong, we all do things that are not right, The question is, when God convicts you on it, or when you read the Word of God, or when God, you hear somebody preach, or just the Holy Spirit of God in your own heart, when it convicts you and you respond to it, then you haven't seared your conscience. Searing of the conscience means that you have blocked out any conviction of the Holy Spirit of God trying to deal in your world, and you are on your own, and there isn't anything that you're going to do. And I say that because you'll find stages of that. There's a lot of God's people that are saved, but they're not living right with God, and they don't change anything on the outside, but they're miserable on the inside. And they may not have the guts to do what they got to do, but they know they're wrong. And they go through life pretty beating themselves up and beat up because of the fact that they know they're not right, but they don't have the wherewithal to change that. Now, that's not a seared conscience. That's just an idiot. That's somebody who can still feel the Holy Spirit of God, but they're so obstinate for whatever reason that they won't yield to it. Now, that's not searing your conscience. That's just obstinance and pride or whatever it may be in a person's life that keeps them from doing what the Holy Spirit of God keeps gnawing at them to do. But there comes a time in a person's life, and maybe that person gets to that point at some point, where the Holy Spirit of God doesn't knock on your door anymore, that you're so boarded up and you've hardened your heart like Pharaoh. And that's a great example. You know, God gave Pharaoh all kinds of chances, and the Bible kept saying, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know what God did with that? God said, okay, Pharaoh, then I'm going to really harden your heart. You don't ever want to get to that place in your life when you sear your conscience that everything that you once allowed God to touch you with no longer touches you. And there's people that get to that point. And they maybe bad things happen to them, you know, and they get a lot of bad, most of the time, did stuff that they did. I mean, it's just bad choices that they made. But we have a tendency in the day and age that we live in that we make a lot of bad choices. We always want to blame our bad choices on somebody else. And ultimately, when you sear your conscience with a hot iron, you know who gets the final blame? God does. So you get mad at him, and he had nothing to do with it. So it's a thing where, you know, the choices we make in life will lead you down that road. And it's a thing where, you know, as long as God can really touch your heart and you're feeling the conviction, then you've not seared your conscience yet. But you can get to a point in your life where the Holy Spirit of God pricking your heart doesn't do anything for you anymore. And I've actually seen people that way that I believe were saved, and you couldn't touch them. God couldn't touch them. And a lot of times it's, you know, they had a bad experience in life, which I understand. But you know what? That's life. First thing you better do when you get saved is buckle your seatbelt, because you're going to have some bad thing come your way. And the difference is you have the ability to live above those circumstances if you choose to. So, Jenny, it's a thing where you can do that, and it's a total, completely breakdown and shutout of the principles of God and the conviction of God. And as long as in our lives, you know, that when we do something wrong and God convicts us, we acknowledge that and then deal with it and get to the point where we recognize that God is telling us the truth. Yeah, that would be the test, you know, your heart tendered to the Lord. You know, David, when you study his life, you find there was a time in his life when he really got hardened to the things of the Lord. And it led him down the road of the two sins that he committed, that of adultery and murder, that there was no sacrifice for. And by all rights, he should have died. But there was never a time in David's life that he ever forgot the Lord totally. And I've always learned from that no matter where you go in life, or no matter what happens in life, or no matter what cards you get dealt in life, don't ever get to the place that God can't come down and squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyes. As long as you stay there, you'll be okay. It's when he squeezes that heart and you just give him that glare that you're in trouble. Yes, ma'am.
On that same note, the same question, what is the difference between guilt and conviction?
Guilt and conviction? Her question is, say it again in the mic there so we can get it on record.
What is the difference between guilt and conviction?
Guilt is what we put on ourselves. if I do something, I feel guilty about it. Guilt does not have to be conviction. Guilt can be, an unsaved man can have guilt, but an unsaved man can't have conviction other than when he gets saved. But the Holy Spirit of God gives conviction. We bring guilt upon ourselves. We use the phrase, people would like to put you on a guilt trip to manipulate you. They'll do that. They will take advantage of you some way by trying to get something from you by putting you on a guilt trip to getting you to respond. That's not of God, never will be. No man can put conviction on you, but man can put guilt on you. But no man can put conviction on you. Now, I preach to you on Sunday, and you may get convicted, but I'm just hoping in my mouth the Holy Spirit of God is putting out the conviction. No man can put conviction on anybody, but man can put guilt on you. You never sustain yourself the guilt, but you always accept the conviction. And it's the difference between how God deals with people and how people deal with people. When I preach, I don't ever want to put anybody. I select what I say so that I don't make people feel guilty about things. So I'll be careful if I know a situation and I know if I say something that that person may think I'm talking about them. I'll be careful to change it around because I don't want to put them on any guilt, because I have learned that if I just preach the truth, God will do the convicting, and I don't have to. So I'm careful with that because I don't want to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'd rather just preach the truth and let God do the convicting part. Too many pastors try to do the opposite. They control their people by putting them on guilt trips. You don't do this. You don't give enough. You don't do enough. You don't do this. You don't do that. And they'll try to put people on a guilt trip. That never works. It may work short term, but it won't work long term. What works long term is conviction. And conviction doesn't come from me manipulating your emotion to do something. Conviction comes from me just preaching the truth. I preached sermons that had nothing to do with something somebody was going through. And they would come up and say, boy, you really did talk to what I needed. And I said, what was that? And they told me, and I went away saying, I don't even think I said anything about that. But that's what conviction is. Conviction comes from God. Guilt comes from man. So that's basically what you got.
Real quickly, in this same passage.
Where are we at now?
1 Timothy chapter 4.
1 Corinthians chapter 4?
1 Timothy. Right where we are.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
In verse 1, so it talks about how the latter times some shall depart from the faith.
No, so wait. You're 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse what?
Verse 1.
Oh. Okay. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
So this would be talking about saved people, correct? Because it says they depart from the faith?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Now, it didn't say they departed from their salvation.
Okay.
It just said they departed from their faith. They don't believe what they once believed.
Okay. So my question is then, in when you get down to verse 3, verse 2 we just read about the searing of the conscience. Verse 3 talks about what they're teaching now is forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. So I'm just asking, is this, like, what particular group of people is this talking
well,
about?
Well, it would be the Roman Catholic Church, obviously.
Okay.
The Roman Catholic Church forbids to marry. They not only forbid their priests to marry and their nuns to marry, but if you were a Catholic and you got divorced, they forbid you to be remarried. So they forbid to marry.
So my question is, how does a Catholic priest, how did they ever depart from the faith if they never originally had the truth
or believed? That's not true. That's not true. The Catholic Church only came into being because of the Alexandrian crowd and the people who were corrupting the Word of God, who once were part of the true line. It wasn't that way back in the day, once upon a time, there was a good Bible-believing line and a bad Bible-believing line. When it started out, there was only one Bible-believing line, and then it got corrupted because of the teaching of the world from Alexandria and the writings of those guys. So those are the ones who originally departed from the faith. You're looking at the Roman Catholic Church and saying, how did they depart from the faith when he didn't have any faith? And the answer to that is they departed from it way back here, and they're still part of the process up here. Yeah. See what you see?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, that's an excellent question.
No, that makes sense, because I took it as it was talking about individuals.
Yeah. You'll find even in Paul's time, he's talking about people who were corrupting the Word of God. And so it was at work. The devil didn't miss that trick. He's doing the job. And of course, that's where it all comes from. And that's where the beginning of the two lines come from. It's just like all the Bibles that are bad today that we talk about. The devil just didn't write his own Bible. The devil took God's Bible and changed it. So there wasn't ever two Bibles, that God had one and the devil had one. The devil took God's and changed it to make it his. So he took the true church, the true religion, the true Christianity, and then reworked it to make it his. In both those areas, back in 100, 200 A.D., that's when they departed from the faith that he's talking about here. One more up here. Mr. Paul, you feeling okay since your little hospital deal?
Yes, sir.
Good.
Sunday.
Crazy hat you got on there, I won't tell you that. Let me ask you a question. Have you decided now you're going to go visit your wife?
I have. Yes, I am.
I'll tell you, here's what you do. I watched a movie, Rocky, the other night. You put a chair up in a tree limb at the cemetery. So when you go to visit her, you just hit the chair down and sit down and talk to her.
Get a folding chair.
Yeah, it was a folding chair. It was, yeah. Go ahead.
Okay, Sunday, you mentioned us being, in your sermon, you mentioned us being judged by the words that we speak. Mm-hmm. And now, were you referencing Matthew 12,
yes.
36?
Okay. Yeah, and then a couple other places, too. One place is when the guy, he gives him the talons. And the guy says, I didn't do anything with mine because I knew you were a just man, da 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 da. And he turns around and judges him out of his own mouth. He did the same thing with David. Nathan went into David and he told him this story about a guy who had a lot of lambs and a lot of sheep. And it was this one little poor guy that only had one lamb. And this guy came and took that little lamb from him. And David gets enraged and he says, whoever that guy is going to pay fourfold. And Nathan said, thou art the man. So David pays fourfold, loses all four of his boys. Okay. Judges them out of his own mouth. Got to be really careful with what you say.
So would that be in just kidding, saying in a casual
conversation? No. Not kidding is not a problem.
Okay.
Yeah.
So in what sense are the
idols? It's attitude of heart. I'm saying something to hurt you. I'm saying something to deceive you. Yeah. Okay. I mean, you're a little... You know, the joke about your wife at the grave. No, you're good on that. Okay. You're good on that.
That's what I was getting.
That'll never show up at the judgment seat of Christ. You may forego some dinners and things at home, you know, but it won't be. You're good with that. No, everything, you know, and I know the Bible talks about foolish jesting and all that. I get it. I understand that. And there's a balance in everything. But you know what? Some people say, you know, well, your church, not this church, but I've heard them say, well, this church, they have, you know, they're too loud, they're too laugh, they're goofing around all the time. And I understand it. Then you got the other people who look like they've been baptized on dill pickle juice. I mean, they, you know, they're sour pusses, they don't do anything. Got to find a happy medium. Here, we got a happy medium. We got a happy medium. We don't take too much in stride. We just kind of work with it. We believe the book, so what's the matter? It doesn't matter. It's all going to come out in the end anyhow. And our favorite bumper sticker is kill them all, let God sort them out. So. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of announcements here I wanted to make for you. First of all,